Well, Janelle and I got back this past Tuesday afternoon. We went to England for the feast, as all of you are aware. Mentioned before, we had a lovely time. It had been 10 years since we'd been back. This was now our fourth feast in the UK. Two of them up north in York, and the other two in the south, one at Milford, near the Isle of Wight, further west on the coast from where we were this time in Eastbourne. I was telling someone afterwards, we found out from people we met, friends we just made there, that 5 miles from where we were in Eastbourne, there was a little cottage in a little town called East Dean with a little plaque on the cottage. And this is to a guy who has read all the Sherlock Holmes stories multiple times. There's a house there. There's a little plaque on it that says, Sherlock Holmes, the consulting detective, retired here on the South Downs from 1906 to 1917 and kept bees. So when my wife showed me that, yes, I had to look it up in the last story, and sure enough, it said he retired to the South Downs and kept bees, and we were 5 miles away and didn't see it. So we're going back next week. It's going to be very expensive just to see that little house. Now, there were so many wonderful opportunities we had, and friends, an elder in Minneapolis and his wife. His wife's very musical and actually assisted my wife with the special music coordinating roles this year, conducted the children's choir and one other piece. And they had asked us to join them to go to 3 days after the feast, we were still in London, to join them at the Royal Opera House to see a production of La Boheme. Well, that was something to check off your bucket list, and that was a remarkable experience. Then we went to Belgium to spend 3 days with, we call them our Belgian family, our Belgian son. It's a long story, you'll have to ask about that. Actually, it was an exchange, a cultural exchange, a young man who stayed with us quite some time ago, 1995, and we just became close and have stayed in their lives ever since. So this was their silver anniversary year, and we were glad to be able to share a part of it with them. Some of the tours we had during the feast were amazing. Mr. Hawkins is the sine qua non of tour directors. He arranges some amazing things we can see and do while we're there during the afternoons. And on day 7 of the feast in Hastings, you may recognize the name, which was only about an hour's bus ride to the east, the scene of the battle in 1066, where the Norman conquest took place and the Saxon defenders were defeated, led by King Harold and William the Conqueror and his Norman forces, the last successful invasion of England in 1066. There was an historical reenactment on Sunday, the day 7 of the feast, it turned out to be, on the 16th of October, and Mr. Hawkins had arranged for a tour bus for those who wanted to go and see it. So there were over 300 historical reenactors, all in costume, on horseback. It was, of course, the actual forces were much larger, but it was still quite impressive to see how it all played out. They showed how the battle tactics took place. But right at the end, remember, this was on day 7 of the feast, the day before the 8th day, or the last great day, which we understand to picture what we call the second resurrection, or the general resurrection to judgment. And after the battle took place and the forces who were being defeated, they all laid down and, you know, pretended to be dead and so on. You got all this supposed carnage on the field. And then the announcer, the over the loudspeakers, they said, back in 1066, of course, this was a field of death and battle. But they said, we're going to ask all of you to participate in a little bit of a miracle with us. So they said, on the count of three, will everyone here in the audience say, let the dead arise. So looking around, and those of us in the church, and everybody, all the bystanders, maybe 1,000 or more, everybody calls out, let the dead arise. And all of a sudden, there's this moving on the battlefield, and people start standing up, and the hair on the back of our necks was standing up, and say, whoa. So that we were talking about for, you know, the rest of that day and the next day during the last great day for a number of the brethren who were attending the feast, to say on the eve of the day that pictures the day when those who did fight there will be raised, and so many others besides. So that was quite something. In general terms, then, I hope that all of you had the opportunity to view this week's edition of In Accord. It was the first one given after the feast by Mr. Franks, our church president. So he went through a number of things about the feast. They interviewed some of the staff members at the office there to get their feast experiences, which I thought was very interesting. Actually, two of the three had attended the feast outside the United States, which was an international nod. But it was impressive, but it was also something that he ended with, the lesson that he ended the production with, that I wanted to focus on today. He and the other staff, administration staff, have already left for Mexico for the next round of the International Leadership Program, which is this weekend down in Mexico. But I wanted to focus on his comments. And in that way, it connects with a theme that we frequently see play out for us on this, the second Sabbath after the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, the little ceremony we just had of the blessing of children. And that lesson is the lesson of humility. The lesson of humility. He talked about the importance of being humbled by the experience of keeping the feast. And it's interesting, we have these ceremony, the blessing of children. Sometimes it's always touching. Sometimes it's amusing. And yes, it can be humbling too. I know of some in the ministry who have learned to not to take anything shiny up there, and even maybe some cases glasses or tie tacks or whatever, because little hands can be really inquisitive in finding out what these shiny objects are, and you may come away with missing part of your jewelry or your glasses or something. So it can be amusing as well. No doubt we can understand why this ceremony has such deep meaning and how it's connected to our daily and practical lives. Little children can be at risk, and we mention that in the prayer sometimes, that the world we live in, and we're asking God to protect these children and guide them. Often from their own innocence and lack of living experience can get them into trouble by things they don't even know. And that's humbling and concerning because we can't always be there, but God can. And like all aspects of God's purpose, it is a blessing, just like the ceremony says, the blessing of children. But one of the greatest blessings of all for children comes from being raised in a godly home. Look at the world around us. And so much of the societal discord and difficulty comes, frankly, from the fact that too many homes are what we describe as broken homes. And they don't have a complete set of guiding and loving parents there. And sometimes there's no help for it. We just talked about a terribly difficult announcement of an accidental and tragic death. Well, that makes Bobby Kitts now a single mom. And it's through no fault of anybody. But there are other situations where, because of choices people make and challenges and sometimes disobedience to God's law, it's a plague on our society. In a home where God's law is upheld as being the standard for living, that operates in a cause and effect manner, that sets a person from his or her earliest days on a path designed by God to connect to a pattern of blessings and gifts from Him. That's a huge advantage, a huge gift. Makes a big difference. But it's also humbling. It's also humbling. In that sense, when we ask this blessing, it's not a kind of a mystical, spiritual magic wand that ministers wave over babies with no logical connection to the real world. God's way is not like that. So what is it like? What should you and I, the ones who actually understand what's happening today, because, you know, if you can ask Michael in 10 or 15 years what this was all about, and I don't think he'll have a large recall for you. But what can we take from the service? There are lessons, brethren, that we can learn, and that's what I'd like to talk about. It's sort of driven home by the ceremony we've seen. There are always lessons we can learn from the events of our lives, the observations we make. Today's ceremony gives us a chance to do that. One of the first scriptures listed in the general description of the ceremony in our ministerial little black book of blessing of children is this one from the Pentateuch. It's in Numbers chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6 and verse 22. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, This is the way you shall bless the children of Israel." Now, in effect, they were passing on God's blessing, and I think Moses and Aaron both understood that. "Say to them, The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." And look at verse 27. "So they shall invoke," my margin has, "they shall invoke my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them." I will bless them. It's interesting. Did you see things in there that sort of struck you? Very first thing I noted was the phrase at the beginning, which in verse 23 it says, "This is the way you shall bless." What is it that God always wants to do for his people? He wants to bless us. What do those words show about his intent and his desire? There are things that happen for which we don't have the answers right now. There are questions we have for which we have no answers today. I acknowledge that. We all do. Mr. Myers mentioned something to that effect in his announcement. Right after that, the next words are, "the children of Israel." The children of Israel. That's a very common way they're referred to throughout the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. He refers to them that way from the time he intervenes in their captivity in Egypt right up to the entry into the promised land. That's an obvious connection to our ceremony today. The children of Israel. "Make his face shine upon you." That's a phrase. "And lift up his countenance upon you." It's like a doting parent with face beaming in joy at his children. You couldn't see it from out there, but Mr. Kuntz and I could up close. We could see the faces of the parents today in this ceremony, and they were wearing smiles. Michael was wearing partly a smile. He was figuring it out. But it's like a parent beaming in joy at the children. "Be gracious to you and give you peace." If we as parents want these things for our own children, should we be surprised that God wants the same things for his children? And of course, a good measure of that depends on the children too, doesn't it? Especially as they get older and begin to become more and more trusted with making their own choices in many things and move gradually from dependence to fully independent at the end of the process. That's the goal. We as parents do not want to raise children to be dependent upon us their entire lives, except in very unusual circumstances. We want them to come to the place where they can take their step, their place in their world, in their society, in their church, especially as contributing members, independent members, and responsible citizens of the world in which they live. That's what we want to see. God wants that for his children. "They shall put my name on Israel," he said, "and I will bless them." There may be more here than meets the eye. Is there something cause and effect in here? Does one lead to the other? Well, I believe it does. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy 28. I will only read the first part of this chapter because we're focusing today on the blessings part and the connection to humility for us. Verse 1, it says, "Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth." Now we know that in some ways the nation of Israel was like a forerunner to the spiritual body in the New Testament, the church. We're not part of the world in the same way that Israel was part of the world as a nation, but there are some comparisons and analogies to be drawn. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, and the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, and the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before your face. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command a blessing on you in your storehouses and all in which you set your hand. He'll bless you in the land he's giving you. Again, these blessings are all framed in the context of a nation, and a nation inhabiting a certain space of geography on the planet. We would look at them in the church in somewhat a different way and in a different focus as a spiritual body, not a physical nation. Verse 9, the Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself. I gave a sermon here before the feast on be you holy, God says, for I am holy. I actually reprised that at the feast in England for one of the messages that I was asked to give there. Just as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways, then all peoples of the earth shall see that you're called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. Well, we don't want to make people afraid of us in our world now as members of the church, but we want them to notice that there is something different because of the way of life we practice and follow. And it should speak volumes, silent volumes, of what it's all about. And the Lord will grant you plenty of goods in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, and in the produce of your ground, in the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. He will open to you his good treasure, the heavens, to give you rain to your land in its season, and to bless all the work of your hand. You'll lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And we're struggling in this nation right now financially. I'm sure you've all noted that. I saw something in the paper yesterday, just in and online. I was reading it online. So I keep gumming up my computer screen by trying to turn the page. But anyway, the fact that mortgage rates, for example, something as a chief indicator. About 2 years ago, it was possible to get a 15-year loan on a house for under 2.5%. The mortgage rates right now for the same loan are about 6 3/8. And for a 30-year loan, it just popped up over 7% for the first time in 20 years. So we're struggling. There are certain things that have happened in our world, and we don't have some of these blessings. And there's a reason for that, as I'm sure we understand. The Lord will make you the head and not the tail. You shall be above only and not be beneath if you heed the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and are careful to observe them. So you shall not turn aside from any of the words which I command you this day to the left or to the right to go after other gods to serve them. Well, we don't have leering and grinning idols so much in our world, but we do have the gods of materialism and power and influence and all kinds of other things that people substitute for worshiping the true God. Here's where that question is answered about cause and effect. Look at God, what God wanted to do for his nation of Israel in the past. But of course, sadly, the rest of this chapter in Deuteronomy 28 relates there's a way of living that promotes and directs people toward God's blessings, and there is a way that does not. There is a way that by its results, because choices have consequences, it leads the other direction. And we know from the historical record of the nation of Israel, they made bad choices. And over again during the book of Judges, there's this seesawing back and forth of obedience, blessing for a time, drift, disobedience, captivity, repentance, deliverance, and so on and so forth, back and forth and back and forth. That's how God worked with a nation of people in the Old Testament. It was less frequently directed toward individuals because God was not yet working in general with individuals then in the way that he does now. So how would they learn of some of these lessons? Well, back up to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Still looking at the example of Israel. Really, when you look at it, this chapter, Deuteronomy 8, the entire chapter is essentially a lesson in humility. Take a look. Every commandment, verse 1, which I command you today, must be you must be careful to observe that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you, interesting, and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, he allowed you to hunger, and he fed you with manna, which you didn't know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Your garments didn't wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, the Lord your God chastens you. So you, therefore, shall keep his commandments to walk in his ways and fear him. For he's bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, olive oil, honey. I'm getting hungry just reading it. A land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing. A land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he gave you. Beware that you don't forget him by not keeping his commandments, his judgments and statutes which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply, your silver and gold are increased, all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and a thirsty land with no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers didn't know, and here it comes again, that he might humble you, and that he might test you to do you good in the end. That you say in your heart, my power, the might of my hand, have gained me this wealth. Even in our world today, if parents can raise their children to have an appreciation of their gifts and what they've been given, and accept them with humility, and recognize that the advantages they have are blessings, and that they don't sort of crow and stand up and beat their chest and say, I did this, look at me, how great and wonderful I am. That's not going to go anywhere in terms of a true element of character. This is the world that we want to see of obedience and humility. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth. That's an interesting phrase. I've used that verse in sermons I've given on tithing. You know, if people say, well, you know what? I've got a good mind. I'm a pretty smart person, and I've got a strong back, and I can do all this. That's forgetting something. Where did you get that good mind if you have one? Where did you get that strong back if you have one? Who gave that to you? And who gave it to me? That he may establish his covenant which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. It'll be if you by any means forget him and follow other gods and serve and worship them, I will testify against you to this day that you will perish. That way leads to death. As the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you will perish because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. Lessons in humility for a nation. And there's something in there for us as individuals, isn't there? There are some important connections too in 2 Chronicles. We're still in the Old Testament, but there are connections. This is 2 Chronicles chapter 7. A very important section. King David is dead at this point. His son Solomon has taken the throne, still over the United Kingdom of Israel and Judah. The split would come later in King Rehoboam's day. He would force the split by his unreasonableness. That was Solomon's son. 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 12. It says, after he had finished building the temple and his own house, that it says in verse 12, the Lord appeared to Solomon by night, so in some kind of a dream or a vision, and said to him, I've heard your prayer, and I have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice, a reference to the temple, Solomon's temple, which by all accounts must have been fabulously amazing. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. Now, sadly, in history later, they began to get a wrong focus. They began to lose sight. They began to think that the building itself was something that was worth notice. That wasn't the key. God said that you can humble yourself and pray and seek my face. He didn't say you can do whatever you want as long as you come to the temple and pray. That wasn't what it was about. My eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house, set it apart for a purpose, that my name may be there forever and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually, as long as they were obedient. That was the implied limit. As for you, if you walk before me as your father David walked and do according to all that I've commanded you and keep my statutes and judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom, as I covenanted with David your father, saying you'll not fail to have a man as ruler in Israel. Well, we know Solomon made a wonderful start, a great start, a humble start, but he began to go astray. His own connection to God would have an impact on the nation and the future. Does your example and mine have an influence on those around us? We're not kings, not yet, but we do have impacts on the lives of others. We all do. And here the concept of humility is introduced or connected to the conduct of all people. That was a factor, brethren, in how God dealt with the people as a whole. Take a look at a couple of examples. We'll still stick with some examples here and then go into the New Testament. In Ezra, Ezra chapter 8. This is during the time of the resettlement, the return of the exiles. In Ezra 8 and verse 21, in returning, they were a little bit concerned about the possibility of robbers and thieves on the road. And so look at what Ezra decided. I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king and we said, the hand of God is upon us for good, all those for good who seek him. But his power and his wrath are against those who forsake him. So we all fasted and we entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer and they were safe. It's worth thinking about. Famous section from this time in Israel's history, the time of restoring a remnant of the people from the southern kingdom of Judah to the Holy Land, which was important prophetically so Jesus Christ could be born in the area later. The specific situation, Ezra asked God to help, and he does. He cares for his children. It's shown a bit later in their history too, all the way to Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3, probably would help if I actually turn to Malachi and not Matthew. Malachi 3 and verse 10, he says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. This was part of God's command, the system of tithing. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there won't be room enough to receive it. You won't know where to put it all. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sake, so that he will not devour or destroy the fruit of your ground. Nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts, and all nations will call you blessed. You will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Still the same message, even as late as the intertestamental period, that post-exilic. This is probably written about 400 BC, thereabouts, the book of Malachi. Obedience, in this case, he specifically talks about tithing, would lead to God's blessing, because he knows what way of life leads to the right results. And you notice here, too, the business of illustrating God's goodness to other people, other nations. And that has millennial overtones. Some of the prophecies, for example, in Zechariah, about in chapter 8, where it talks about they will come to the one who is a Jew, and in this case, a people God is working with first. And they'll grab hold of his clothing and say, we want to go with you. We hear God is with you. We want to learn his way. So let's get back to that humility aspect for another look, plus a kind of a general observation of our trip through the Old Testament here, to go back to Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57. Verse 15. Thus says the High and Lofty One, who inhabits eternity. I don't understand that phrase. Do you? Who inhabits eternity? Who lives in a condition of perpetual, never-ending life? I can't wrap my mind around that yet. I look in the mirror in the morning and I say, who is that old guy there? I knew somebody like him once, but wow, what happened? I dwell in the high and holy place, it says, with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Look at the emphasis on humility. So much. So much. And in chapter 66 of Isaiah, these are very familiar verses. Verse 1 of Isaiah 66, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? Where's the place of my rest? All those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. Again, the focus throughout. This gets into a more individual and personal look at the quality of humility and how it connects to our relationship with our God. And of course, we all have, in comparison to God, who could be anything but humble if you're talking about comparing to God? There's a famous quote attributed to Sir Winston Churchill from many years ago when he was talking about someone for whom he didn't have a great deal of respect. I don't remember who it was, thankfully, but he said, yes, so-and-so is a very humble man, and he has a very great deal to be humble about, he said. That was the way Churchill talked sometimes. Isaiah chapter 2, take a look at this. Here's a millennial connection, prophecies of the future. Word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It'll come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. God's government will supersede all governments, will take over. And it shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Eternal from Jerusalem. And look at verse 10. Talks about during that time of trouble before his return, enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. The lofty or proud looks of man shall be humbled, The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Interesting phrase. The eternal, the ever-living one, God alone shall be exalted in that day. What a key lesson. And then it talks about a little more detail in the succeeding verses that I won't go into now. You know, there were certainly some individuals in the Old Testament who grasped the concept. It's impossible to read the Psalms of David. He wrote many of them, if not most, and fail to note his personal connection to God. Despite his sometimes incredibly hard to understand departures, we all know of that. It's a public record in the book, in the Psalms, and Samuel. But to see where it came from, in the eighth psalm, he was in one of his periods of deep awe and humility at God. And in Psalm chapter 8, the eighth psalm, we read these words: "How excellent is your name in all the earth," verse 1. "You have set your glory above the heavens." Drop down to verse 3. "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've ordained, what is man that you're mindful of him?" These puny, pipsqueak little human beings, well, what are we? We're here and gone in a moment from God's perspective. "The Son of Man, that you visit him. You've made him a little lower than the angels." Some translations note a little while lower. "And you've crowned him with glory and honor. You've made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen, beasts, birds, fish that pass through the paths in the sea. Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth." That's where we direct it. David knew the point of Isaiah 2 before Isaiah ever wrote it. Study the Psalms anew with that focus to look for evidence of David's humility and his exaltation of God, which surely accounts for the statement in Acts 13 about him being a man after God's own heart. And that takes us into New Testament territory. Let's go there and pick up much more detail about the key lesson from today's little ceremony of the blessing of children. We probably know that the incident that led to the establishment of our church tradition and the synoptic gospel accounts of Christ rebuking their disciples to shoo away the little children. Here's a related passage, Matthew 18. This is in Matthew's account of a similar location. You notice how it leads in from Matthew to the business about teaching about humility of children. Matthew 18, it says, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, 'And I say to you, unless you're converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom.'" Humility. Humility. It's pretty straight talk. Humility is required. Without that overall approach, no one can even be in the kingdom of God. The word for humble here is a word in Greek that's pronounced no-o. It means to make low, according to Vines, to abase, to humble oneself. And there's a lot of places. There are a lot of places where that word is used in the New Testament. For example, one of them is in 1 Peter 5 and verse 6. First Peter chapter 5. It says in verse 5, "You younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you be submissive to one another. Be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." It's the same Greek word, to abase or to make low or to humble the self. And what's his purpose? What does he want to do? He wants to elevate us. He wants to lift us into the kind of a life existence that we would share. I mean, 1 John 3 says we will see him and we will be like him. We will be like him. Astonishing. That's a lesson of Isaiah 2, that God alone will be exalted. But we will be in that family. We'll be, in that sense, younger brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. We'll let him define it how he chooses to, but that's, we'll be in the family of God. Astonishing. Astonishing. James chapter 4. Another use of the word. James chapter 4. Just a brief verse in verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Same premise. Humility comes first. Before honor comes humility. You may have heard that phrase. That's important. If honor is given when there is no humility, you just have disaster. You just have disaster. More clues. There's a related word that Paul uses in the book of Acts. This is the record of the history of the early church, and pretty much the last half of the book of Acts deals more with Paul's ministry, where the first half is more about Peter's. In Acts 20 and verse 17, it said, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus," so he was on his way back to Jerusalem, "and he called for the elders of the church from Ephesus." So he's out at the seacoast. He wants them to journey from their inland position and to come and talk to him. "When they had come to him, he said, 'You know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews.'" And he says, "You know my record. I served God with humility, with tears, with trials. I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house." He pours out his heart to them. And at the very end of it, he basically says he doesn't think he'll see them again. And passes on Jesus Christ's teaching, verse 35, "It's more blessed to give than receive," that we didn't have that from any other writer except Paul. Through his words, Luke recorded them here. What does it all mean? Well, what did it tell us about Paul? How did he serve the elders from Ephesus and the brethren in that area all those years? With lowliness of mind, with humility. It means that Paul practiced what he preached when he told the Roman church, "I say through the grace given to me," this is in Romans 12, verse 3, "to everyone who is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think," Romans 12, 3, "but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." That's the way we approach it. Take a look at Colossians 3. Let's see how he tried to get that lesson across to the churches he cared for. This focus of a humble approach to life resonates throughout God's Word, and it was the key part of the reason for our ceremony today. Jesus said, he illustrated with little children, he said, "If you don't become like this little child, you won't be in my kingdom." And that's what it's all about for us. So it's a very important ceremony. We may smile at the antics of the little ones, but it's important to know how it ties into us. Colossians 3 and verse 12, he says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on." Now here's a phrase. Put on means it's a comparison to getting dressed in the morning. You know, when you got ready to come this morning, you put on your clothing. I had a little trouble with that when we first arrived in England because my garment bag didn't arrive with us, and it had all my suits in it. Well, actually, it arrived. The airlines got it there, but another passenger took it instead of her own bag, which sort of looked similar, although not that similar. But anyway, and it had my name tags on the one she took and her name tags on the one she left, but we won't go into that. But anyway, when all the bags were done, there's one lone garment bag sitting there, but it wasn't mine. So I took it to the lost luggage, and they were good. Within about 5 or 6 hours, they had contacted her. She had returned my bag to the airport. They told us, "We will not give her this piece of luggage until she gives us yours." So they were not messing around. When the next day it was delivered, they drove it all the way down to Eastbourne where we were. And I found out that this company, Side Point, serves 120 airlines. And that's all they do is deliver the lost luggage. They said they'll get there between 4 and 6. You're stop number 8 just in Eastbourne for this one delivery guy. So But thankfully, my suits didn't fit her, so she returned them. Anyway, that's putting on clothing. Put on tender mercies. You encapsulate yourself, you enclose yourself with these qualities of character. Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, which is very closely related, patience or long-suffering, bearing with one another. Look at the actions. Those are the qualities in verse 12. Now look at the results in verse 13. It leads you to bear with one another, to be patient. It leads you to forgive one another because you have these qualities of character from verse 12. If anyone has a complaint against another, as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. It's interesting. If we have the qualities of character in verse 12, this is how we will exhibit them in action in verse 13. Choices and consequences, it goes together. That sparks a kind of a connected thought. In Ephesians, two books back, Ephesians chapter 4, same author, Paul, he says in verse 1, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Those are some of the same qualities we saw associated with Colossians and the results in our lives in the way we conduct ourselves. The word translated lowliness is the same word that we've been looking at, tapanoo. It's the same word, to abase or to make oneself low or to be humble. That's interesting. With humility, it could have been translated, and gentleness. Where does it go from there? To the unity in verses 4, 5, and 6. One body, one spirit, called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, etc. It leads to unity. It leads to togetherness. How are we doing in this only acceptable mindset for a converted, yielded, humbled child of God? How are we doing? In Philippians chapter 2, Philippians 2 and verse 3, it says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. Same word. Lowliness of mind. In humility, let each esteem others better than himself. Better than himself. Christ is the example. We find that out in the succeeding verses. Verse 5, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. Then it describes him. He had humility to the nth degree. It says he didn't consider it robbery, or some phrases are, something to be grasped at to be equal to God, but he was willing to make himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, came in the likeness of human beings. Being found as a man, he humbled himself. This, the Logos, the spokesman, the one coexistent with the Father from eternity, humbled himself to the point of death, it says, to give his life for us. There's our example. You notice the progression in his experience where it all led. And then what it leads to after that, what God wants to do for him and has done, look at what he wants to do for us. God has highly exalted him and given him the name that above every name, that at his name every knee should bow. How many times do we read, humble yourselves so God may exalt you? Be humble so he may lift you up. This is his pattern. This is how he works. This is the way he thinks. This is the way he operates. This is his guidance for us all. I said earlier that Paul practiced what he preached, and I quoted Romans 12. Let's go to that chapter just for a little bit here as we're starting to wind down. Romans 12, there's a whole sort of shopping list of qualities we're supposed to adopt in our lives. And it begins in verse 9 of Romans 12. Just look at them. Let love be without hypocrisy. I mean, I could stop and expand on each one, but we have to get back to Cleveland for an afternoon service, so I shouldn't do that. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation. Each one of these is a study. Continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and don't curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Don't set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Don't be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Can we see that a life lived in God's service has to come from somewhere? These actions come from somewhere. They come from the mindset of humbling ourselves before God and saying, there's where I need to turn. That's what I need to be. I need to learn these things. He said, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. There's an acknowledgement that sometimes it's not possible, but that shouldn't be because of our shortcomings. Beloved, don't avenge yourselves. You give place to wrath. Set it aside. Put it over there. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says God. You know, so we shouldn't be the old type from the movies of, you know, make my day, you know, or I don't get mad, I get even. That's not a godly approach. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. In so doing, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Maybe he'll wake up to that way of living too. Who knows? Don't be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. That's a shopping list. That encapsulates it all. Peter, of course, agreed that's God's plan. He said in his brief, first of his two brief letters, 1 Peter 5:5, just said these words, submit yourselves to your elders, all of you be submissive to one another, be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. 1 Peter 5:5. That's his plan. That's his plan. That's what he's doing. That's the way he's working things out. What a simple way to view things. How straightforward and how basic, how logical, how tough to really live it. Be like a little child. Be like a little child. Now, we all know little children have their moments too. For some strange reason, they all have human nature. I don't know why that is, but you know. And they have their moments, and that's where we as parents, loving parents, help guide them and help them see there are things that just don't work out well for you. And guide them in a godly way. But when they're very little, in so many cases, so many times, they can be uncomplicated. You know, what you see is what you get. How hard for adults to live. How hard, how challenging it is. Our lives get so complicated and so complex. Is that a lesson that we brought home with us from God's Feast of Tabernacles? I hope so. I really hope so. It needs to be. I know we had some fine messages in Eastbourne in England where we were in the South Downs, East Sussex, close to Sherlock Holmes' retirement space, which I didn't get to see, but anyway, it's okay. He didn't really live. I know this. I understand. He was fictional. I get that. We drove past Baker Street, too, and I saw his statue. Well, okay, I still know he's not real. Twice we drove past. Anyway. I got a couple of quotes to give you from famous, though unconverted, people. They might make us smile and yet put things into a bit of perspective. Here's a quote for you. A man wrapped up in himself makes a very small bundle. Benjamin Franklin. A man wrapped up in himself makes a very small bundle. And here's one from Henry David Thoreau. Humility, like darkness, reveals the heavenly lights. Humility, like darkness, reveals the heavenly lights. Yeah, they're worth thinking about. But here's one that I think is a quote that we should end with, because it appears in the scriptures. It was inspired by God. It was spoken by a man who began his service to God in a wonderful way. and kind of slid toward the end. The words of Solomon, inspired by God from Proverbs 15:33, "The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility." A lesson from today's very special and very touching and enjoyable service. Have a great rest of your Sabbath.